Welcome to our final principles hour for 2011. Let me begin by reading to you something of your future. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." It's happening even as we speak. And you and I are going to be a part of that one day. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we rejoice in the hope of your glory. We rejoice in the knowledge that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, our Father. And we want to join our voices with those of the heavenly hosts, of the 24 elders, of all those gathered around your throne of glory, to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you have created all things. By your will we were created, and we have our being. And you, Lord Jesus, are the Lamb who was slain. And you also are worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And to you who sits upon the throne, and to our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who is slain, be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." And the elders fell down and worshipped, and the four living creatures say, "Amen." And we come into your presence, our gracious God, to confess to you our sins, that in our thought and our word and our deed, we have fallen short. We have failed, we have rebelled against you, and we pray to be forgiven. Forgive us, we pray, for we come trusting not in ourselves, but in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. In his name we ask that you might forgive us and that you might sanctify us, that by the work of your Holy Spirit you would bear his fruit in our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might indeed bear the fruit of holiness, that we might live lives which are worthy of our high calling in Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are serving you in various parts of the world. We pray for those who are in need of encouragement. We pray that you might lift them up. We pray for those who are persecuted. We pray for protection and for courage. We pray, Father, for those for whom the cost of discipleship is biting deep, who perhaps even are wondering if they should turn back and take their hand from the plough. We pray that you might remind them again of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. That you might remind them again of those words of Jesus, that if they persecuted him, they would also persecute his people. That you would remind them again that these troubles of this life are light and momentary compared to the all-surpassing glory that is ours in him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are faithfully seeking to preach your word, to live lives of conspicuous holiness, to give an account of the hope that is within them, to bring justice and mercy and compassion to those who are downtrodden. Encourage them all in these ministries, we pray, wherever they may be, whatever form they might take. May they be faithful. May they see the fruit of their labour. May they persevere until that final day. And we pray, Father, for all who are studying here in this college community. We pray that as exams draw near, that you might give great confidence in you and great calmness of heart. Give clarity of thought, we pray, and dedication to the work of study. Grant, Father, that it might be study which is not only for the passing of exams, but it might be knowledge which fills minds and which transforms hearts and which shapes wills. For it is our earnest desire that we might be formed into the image of the Lord Jesus and might be faithful servants of him always. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are in need. We pray for those who are sick. And we especially lift before you Richard to pray for him, for the strengthening of his body in the face of chemotherapy. We pray, Father, for healing. We pray that you might be merciful to bring about a remarkable and wonderful healing. We pray that you might strengthen him and give him good spirits. We pray, Father, for Evelyn and the children and for all those around him, that they would be encouraged. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We lift up before you all of those who are precious to us, who are in our hearts and thoughts and minds at this time, whatever their need, and we would name them before you in the silence of our hearts. Have mercy, we pray, especially for those who are lost. Lord, send out people into your harvest. Father, in your mercy, draw many to yourself. Father, please hear these prayers we ask, for we come in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Jenny.
Well, good morning. And this morning, as Stuart has said, this is our last week, our last principal's hour, and the last salt spot of the year. And so I'm going to interview two of our current students. So I'm just going to grab a microphone. And I'm going to let them go to the lectern, to the microphone, and I might get Ben, actually. I know you're jostling for the first place, I know. So, what I thought I would do is read out the profile, the description of what they were anticipating at the beginning of the year, and then to see how it compares. I think it compares pretty well. So this is Ben Morse. Ben is, these are two of our North American students. We have one other, I think, or maybe one or two others. Anyway, Ben Morse writes, at the beginning of the year, I married on 29th January to an SNBC graduate, honeymooned in Tassie, and am now settling into college and married life. My wife, Megan, and I love the outdoors and adventures. You may find us in the water of Cronulla at dusk in June. Please join us. It's fun, he says. Or lost somewhere in the wild. We're looking at going to Central Asia in the next year or so. My studies are in water resources engineering, and Megan is in environmental work. So maybe we will find a nice blend of both these to serve the world with. So how does that sound? Does that sound like a good representation of your life, Ben?
It does, except Unfortunately, this year we didn't make it to the waters of Cronulla in June. So,
okay.
In fact, I sadly haven't been to the beach since February. So,
okay, right. So that might be partly due to what? The studies here or life at SMBC?
Studies, life. Megan has to do a lot of weekend work at times. So, it just kind of didn't work out this year.
So now you're here for a year, you're doing the graduate diploma. Mm-hmm. Apart from marrying an Aussie and a graduate, what brings you to SMBC?
Mm. Well, for one, the visa was really, really helpful. It allowed me back into the country to get married, so that was good. But I've also been doing part-time study in the U.S. for about 5 years. I ended up with just shy of a year of work, of coursework over a year, so it was nice to finally actually kind of come together and solidify all of that into one kind of intensive time of study and to finish up to get a little piece of paper that says I actually did some work.
Mm-hmm.
And also to kind of get the experience of having people around and to study in community, because I did all of mine by correspondence. So to be able to kind of talk about things with other people and to bounce ideas.
Mm. So you graduate with a graduate diploma or a Master of Divinity?
I'm graduating with a grad dip.
Okay.
So most of the other studies are just out there for personal fulfillment. But
yeah. Okay, good. So as you look back over this year, what are some of your memories?
Mm. I remember the very first week after I got back from Tassie, I got super, super sick. And so I'm trying to figure out what college life is all about, kind of right off the fly. And I'm also just, like, passed out on the floor most nights. And I didn't have a bed or anything at that point. So I was sleeping on my camp mat in our living room. So that was a pretty good memory. The second memory was that first 2 months was really busy in my schedule. And I think I had 2 assessments due every single week. And then, you know, I was doing some Bible talks and things like that. And so by the end of, by April, by the preaching conference, I was just exhausted and kind of overworked and just kind of, yeah, really tired. But I didn't have anything during preaching conference and I didn't have anything due for about 3 weeks. And just that lightness added to the experience of preaching conference for me, and I was just able to kind of sit there and soak it in and to not have any pressures about trying to think about anything else. I didn't have anything in my mind except to be in that experience, and it was just a really rewarding process for me. And because I love the Psalms and I love spiritual formation and those types of activities, it was just really good for my soul.
Mm. So there's some of your memories.
Yep.
What are you looking forward to in the next few months and years, even?
Mm-hmm. So the immediate future is a bit hazy. I'm waiting for my visa to come back in for permanent residency, and until that happens, I'm kind of in this dead spot legally for working and things like that. So it's a bit of a challenge. But that aside, I'm expecting a baby in May, and so that's going to be an exciting change in our family.
Yeah.
And then shortly after that, Megan and I are planning to do some travel for a few months to start to explore ministry opportunities around the world, Central Asia being one of them, and to kind of get our feet back on the ground and to go explore some of the things that we've talked about for a number of years now and see where God's calling us that way.
Great. Well, it's lovely to have had you here for this year. I noticed you put Tassie in there, which shows that you are becoming more of an Aussie.
Yeah, I know.
Anyway, so that's terrific. So lovely to hear from you. And Emily, you're another of our North American family. Where are you from, Emily?
I'm from Canada.
And let me just read out your little, what do you say? And I won't try and imitate your way. So this is Emily Francis June Shields.
Yep, that's the one.
Yep. Last year massively exceeded my expectations. I'm utterly amazed by all the things God sustained me through and simultaneously used in order to transform my relationship with Jesus. I'm so excited for what he has in store for me this year. Remember me in your prayers as I boldly proclaim the fullness of life solely through our Lord and Saviour for the remainder of my days. That's pretty good. Now, this is your second year of an associate degree.
Yeah.
When you look back over your years here, what's it been like for you, Emily?
Oh, it's been amazing. That really does sum up most of what I've learned. Yeah, just really been transformed, and it's been just a privilege to sit under God's word and, just be molded.
And how did you come to be here from your little town in Canada?
Yeah, there are Bible colleges in Canada. 3 years ago, I was going to be a missionary in South America, and as I was praying for direction, I just remember a still, small voice just directing me to go to Bible college in Australia. And, yeah, I just knew that moment, that clarity of that moment was from the Holy Spirit, so I listened.
Well, it's been lovely having you here. You've brought a certain je ne sais quoi to the college campus. When you look back over the last year or two, what are one or two highlights or memories?
There's so many. I've taken like 25,000 pictures. And I have five diaries just chock full of things of amazingness. But I was thinking about this last night, and I was going through one of my diaries. And earlier this year, there was a whole bunch of us that were longboarding, really obsessed with it. We had a good longboarding club, and still do. And we found ourselves late one night outside of Robertsdale campus on Croydon Avenue, I think. And
As you do.
Yeah. Good old. So it was council cleanup, and we discovered this mattress with four working wheels. And we just thought it'd be so sweet to go ride this mattress down the slanted street of Croydon Avenue. And so we did that. We were running and laughing and pushing, and it was a gong show, and it was so loud too, like the wheels against the pavement. And it was pretty late. And we did this until the wheels melted off, the friction of the cement. And as we were getting into the car to leave, we saw this man come towards us, and we're like, oh, we're so busted, so bad. And he said, are you done mattress surfing? And it was Jonathan Geddes. He'd been watching us from his porch. He thought we were a bunch of heathen teenagers. But we were mature Bible college students.
Okay, so that's great to hear how SNBC has had such a great influence on you. Emily, I'm scared to ask if there's anything else that has been a highlight.
Oh.
One more highlight or memory.
Like a good
Yeah, good one, yeah.
Oh, I think just finally hearing the word being taught faithfully. Yeah, like just biblically solid teaching. That has been amazing. It's been such a gift in my life.
Mm.
Yeah.
What are you going to do next year?
I'm going to be a legit missionary in Canada. I'm going to financially support myself with the intent of sharing the gospel with people I love.
Well, that's very exciting, and we'll miss both of you next year, but it's been lovely having you here, so thanks for sharing something of that with us.
Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Let's pray. Lord God, full of glory, strength, and splendid in holiness, help us to engage with you now so that we end up with nothing to say but glory. Amen. It's HSC season, And that always takes my mind back to 1984. So I'm 45. I thought it was super cool that I got to read Orwell's novel, 1984, for my HSC in 1984. And ever since, I've had a bit of a fascination with the way that humans tend to try to make nice worlds, brave new worlds. But we seem to think that we have to do that by limiting the world, by limiting what people can think about, by managing the rain so it only rains at night, say, or by managing ideas. And I guess we live in a world where TV screens are getting bigger and bigger, and where quantity and speed of information and entertainment are the most valued commodities, not reflection, not complexity, not analysis. And I wonder sometimes, what are we trying to control? And what might we be afraid of? In the world of Christian thought, we can play a game of fear and control by only paying attention to a God of love who makes my life more comfortable. And N.D. Wilson has written about this and has even made a DVD that we've just watched. He tells a story about a pet rabbit loved by five-year-olds, with fur that took the definition of softness to a new dimension, but very fat. He describes a hawk dropping from the sky. The hawk tried to fly off with the rabbit, but the rabbit was too fat, too baggy, and easily torn. The hawk flew off, and the rabbit was mutilated and panting. "Have you ever heard a rabbit scream?" he asks in the book. "They sound like pigs, with a higher pitch and more projection." "Which is more beautiful?" Wilson asks. "A sleek, shiny-eyed rabbit, well-fed and well-loved? Or a red-tailed hawk, sleek in a different way, floating on updrafted air cooked in the fields, with sharp eyes and pointy parts? And which one needs to be part of our theology and part of our view of God, the rabbit or the hawk?" Well, Psalm 29 speaks to the sweet ones among us who are drawn to the God of bunny rabbits and happy thoughts, and it speaks to the reactionary gothics among us who are drawn to the gritty God of the hawk. And it tells all of us to give glory to God and to hand over trust and to be real. Let's have a look again at the first couple of verses. "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Ascribe means to give and then to live as if it's true, that the Lord is glorious and the Lord is strong. And the mighty ones who are being addressed here, well, they're a bit hard to pin down. They are literally the sons of God, the kinds of being who gather in God's throne room to think about Job and to hear what the accuser has to say about him. They may perhaps be human kings, but I would tend to think that they are cosmic powers. Perhaps they're angels, they may be demons, perhaps they're cherubim and seraphim and living creatures. But whoever they are out there in the cosmos somewhere, they are to admit and perhaps even celebrate that the one with the glory and strength and splendid in holiness is the Lord. It takes my mind to Christ casting out demons, preaching to spirits in prison. And it takes my mind to our struggle against rulers and authorities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in this dark world. And of course to the amazing fact that Psalm 29 tells them to ascribe glory to the Lord, but we know that Jesus has a name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Perhaps Psalm 29 is in our Bible so that we overhear what's going on in the cosmos, so we realise that God is not just calling us human beings. He's not just some human-serving self-actualization strategy, but the frightening Lord of the cosmos. Now, these mighty sons of God are given a reason to treat the Lord in a way that befits his glory, strength and splendid holiness. And it's in verses 3 to 9. And what we get there is a staggering parade of the power of God. Have a look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. In the ancient world, if your voice is over the waters, then you are the one who can master chaos and impose order and set yourself up as the rightful ruler of the world. And you don't have to be an ancient to think that mastery of the sea makes you pretty special. In the Australian scene, Tim Winton is one writer who loves and is terrified by the sea. And his years in the water can turn into the most captivating prose. He describes two surfers who paddle far, far from the shore to a reef on a day of a massive swell where the waves are 15 to 20 feet high. He writes, "Just the sound of spray hissing off the crest inspired terror. It was the sound of sheet metal shearing itself to pieces. The wave dropped onto the shoal and the report cannoned across the water and slapped against my chest. A fresh set lumbered in. At first all I saw was a series of dark lines in the distance, and then these swells became a convoy bearing down on us, increasing in size and speed with every passing moment, until they became distinct waves that warped and wedged so massively that I found myself looking uphill into great sun-struck ridges. You could feel the whole skin of the ocean being drawn outward to meet them, and it was impossible to resist the temptation that we were about to be mown down. The voice of the Lord is over the waters." Phew, we might say, as we picture Jesus standing in the boat, telling the waves and the wind to calm down. Because it's not as though Jesus would make waves and wind that are big and dangerous, would he? Let's have a look at verse 5. "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare." It seems that the voice of the Lord, that certainly has authority to tell a storm to calm down, also has authority to tell a storm to strike and to wreak havoc. If the voice of the Lord is thundering over the waters in verse 5, is he actually calling forth a storm? That's in the earlier verses. In verse 5, he's responsible for breaking cedars. Even massive, impressive, use them to make temple cedars, like those from Lebanon. In verse 6, he's making countries and mountains skip like young cattle. And I don't think the skipping is happy children at play, but is more darting, startled, frightened movement. And then there are two images of things that a Canaanite might think are strong and secure. Lebanese cedars, but then also Syrian or Mount Hermon. And the psalmist says that God can make them quiver in fright. In verse 7, God is literally dividing fire, probably an image for sending bolts of lightning to the earth. And in verse 8, God's power causes wilderness areas to shudder, such that in verse 9, there is more danger and destruction. Now, verse 9 is hard to translate. There's a Hebrew word whose consonants could spell oak tree, or whose consonants could spell the name of an animal like a deer. And then there's language of writhing in pain like a woman in labour. So the poetry could be suggesting twisted oak trees, which is what the NIV's done, or animals who've been frightened by the storm and are convulsing in pain, a bit like they've gone into childbirth. And in the song we sing, "The new life is formed," is coming out of that sort of rendering of the verse. But I've more got this image that the storm is coming and is twisting the forest, and maybe even animals are getting frightened as well. An American newspaper reported the effects of a bad storm on the animal kingdom. Squirrels were blown out of their nests and came in with head trauma and bloody noses. Raccoons who lost their habitat went looking for shelter and got hit while crossing roads they typically avoid. It was awful. Some of the animals were cold and wet and had developed pneumonia. Some were dehydrated or starving. And volunteers worked around the clock for days, setting broken bones, giving shots, bottle and syringe feeding. One said, "We had to get them warm and hydrated. We had to start them on antibiotics. We had to treat their injuries." But not all of them made it. They were just too gone. Now, even if the psalm isn't as explicit about that as that, about damage to animals, it is clear that the Lord can strip forests bare in a way that must make animals vulnerable and exposed. So a question. Do you like this psalm? Or do you only like a God who stops storms and doesn't cause them? Now, it is possible to avoid this psalm if you don't like it. Centuries of Christian scholarship have given us some attractive escape tunnels. You could pick up your archaeologist's pick and shovel and say, "Oh, actually, guys, what we're reading here is an ancient Canaanite hymn about the god Baal, the storm god Baal." And you can say, "Well, this is just a primitive, embarrassing thing that's found its way into our Old Testament, and we really don't need it anymore." And many of those observations would actually be quite accurate from an historical point of view. But what is the Old Testament? Is it a quaint artifact? Or is it scripture? Then again, you might be much more Christian and say, "Well, the God of the Old Testament was violent like this, but Jesus is different." And it is completely true that when Jesus saw people in danger from storms or disease, he could use his voice to limit chaos and bring order. It's not as though Jesus ever brought disaster, was it? Well, when he was a baby, some angels did show up to some shepherds watching their flocks. And in Psalm 29 style, these cosmic beings did talk about glory. Luke records that the shepherds were terrified. I wonder if the sheep bolted in fear. But when Jesus was an adult, well, he wouldn't sort of cause things like that, would he? He'd never curse a tree so that it wouldn't bear fruit. And he'd never do anything to frighten sheepy bars, like making a whip from cords and driving them out in fear from a nice shelter like a temple or something, would he? Look, even if he didn't like pigs all that much, he'd never do anything to hurt them. You know, like, he'd never do anything ridiculous like tell a whole legion of demons to go into pigs so that they'd run down a hill and they'd actually drown. I mean, he'd never do... Oh. If we believe in the Jesus who can calm the storm, I think we need to believe in the Jesus who could send it too. Well, yes, you might say, but Jesus would be achieving something good for someone. Well, that's a good point. And it takes us to a fascinating dimension of this psalm. It records vivid pictures of power and destruction, but for the most part it keeps silent about the reasons for the Lord's actions. It records vivid pictures of power and destruction, but for the most part it keeps silent about the reasons for the Lord's actions. Now, elsewhere from the Bible, we know that God may send a storm to reveal himself to Egypt and to effect the Exodus, or to help Joshua achieve a stunning hailstone victory over the Amorites and make good his promises to bless his people. We know that God might send a storm to show up the prophets of Baal and to preserve his reputation on Mount Carmel. He might turn up in a storm to help Job get a sense of his sublime and beautiful power. Poets love this kind of thing. They love the positive potential in storms and lightning. Wendell Berry. "We lay in our beds as in a tomb, awakened by thunder, to the dark in which our house was one with night. And then light came, as if the black roof of the world had cracked open, as if the night of all time had broken. And out of our window we glimpsed the world birth wet and shining, as even the sun at noon had never made it shine. Lucy Shaw. The wind breathes where it wishes, blows where it flows, the eye of your storm sees from the wild height, your air augments the world, tearing away dead wood, testing, toughening all trees, spreading all seeds, sifting the sand, carving the rock, the water, in the end, moving the mountain. Yes, the storm may be revelation. Yes, the storm may be transformation. The storm may be salvation. The storm may be judgment. And then it's understandable that God would send it. But Psalm 29 just presents a storm. A storm that wrecks trees and probably upsets animals. And the thing we're to notice is not its purpose, just its power. It reminds me of the book of Job. Is it actually possible to fear God for no reason? Just because he is God. Is it possible to fear him whether he gives or takes away? Is it possible to fear him whether he ever explains the storm that killed your children, or whether he just keeps some storms in his cupboard ready to use for a day of trouble, or whether he just keeps some storms to water a tract of land where no human being lives? I think it's great that the psalm gives us no reason for the storm, even though it makes us uncomfortable about God, because we have to live without reasons most of the time. My dad had a small stroke in orientation week in January this year. He collapsed at home, but that evening we were chatting together in hospital and I was doing some speech pathology assessments of his mouth, and I thought, you'd probably be okay. A couple of days later, his brain bled into the area where he'd had the stroke. My sister and I looked at the CT scans and noticed a vast lesion. God normally preserves our artery walls and makes a boundary between blood and grey matter. But sometimes there are floods. A great storm had happened inside Dad's head. The doctor said they couldn't believe he wasn't in a coma. And within a week or two they were saying we should prepare for his death. We said goodbye and would leave his bedside and drive home blinking away tears. And then for weeks and weeks he didn't die. Some days he sat up and talked in a sensible way and ate his food. One morning he was cheeky enough to ask if he could see his death certificate in case he died in the night. He said, we've got to do this properly. So then we'd go home and we'd look up possible nursing homes or imagine bathroom adaptations. But other days he just thrashed around in his bed and made no sense and grew drowsy and confused. He said he hadn't died because he and his granddaughter had been shopping in IKEA. He also spoke of the way God had given him a sense that his time was nearly over. We said to the chaplain, we feel like we're in a story and we don't know if it's a happy ending story or if it's a sad ending story. And that lack of understanding, that lack of a sense of outcome, that lack of a sense of reason made it tough for us to know what to do. I guess we tried to stay humble and to cry glory, if faintly. A major illness or death makes the story more vivid, but we are all in this story. Worms are getting squashed as they come up from the rain-sodden soil. Lightning is causing fires and destroying habitat. Floods are ruining everything for someone somewhere. And we don't know if we're in a story with a happy ending or a sad ending. And Psalm 29 says, don't ask for explanation, at least not always, but do ascribe to the Lord strength and glory and splendid holiness. Take a look at the end of verse 9. And in his temple all cry glory. The word all is vague here. Who is it? All the sons of God from verse 1? All humans, all Israel. The commentaries disagree with one another, and I'm not sure that I can nail it. but I've developed a technique for Old Testament and in Hebrew. When it's vague, ask, what is the value of vagueness here? And the value may be this. The verse asks you whether all could possibly include you. You're in the midst of some out-of-control, chaotic story at the moment. But are you matching up with what the cosmos is called on to do? And are you crying, glory? Take in the split and twisted cedars. Notice the quivering mountains and desert. And still have the humble, honest courage to say, Lord God, you are very strong. Lord God, you are indeed glorious. Lord God, your holiness is splendid. Even be radical enough to say, Lord Jesus, you are very strong. Lord Jesus, you indeed are glorious. Lord Jesus, your holiness is splendid. And if you find that you're struggling at the thought of good, loving, gentle Jesus wrecking a forest and frightening animals, then let yourself sit at the end of this psalm. Have a look at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. The Lord is King, who sits well and truly in charge of chaotic floods, and whatever he may be choosing to do with an animal or a mountain or a storm on any given day, he has made some things clear about how he views his people. He wants to help them live in the dangerous R-rated world that he created and governs. And so he comes to us with strength as a gift. He comes to us with blessing. He comes to us with peace, even as he deals in the cosmos with the mighty sons of God and the vast expanses of nature. The Apostle Paul found a lot of help in the idea that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And indeed he does. For the most part, Psalm 29 wants us just to feel the magnificence of the first bit. We know that in all things God works. We know that in all things God works. Glory to him. How wonderful then if such a glorious God works to share his strength and to make peace and to work for the good of those who love him. N.D. Wilson wants us to notice God as we look at bunnies and kittens, but also as we look at hawks and lightning. And I think it's so that we actually engage with all of life as it is, to the glory of God, who is Lord of all of life as it is and as it will be. It's the reality of chaos and peace in Psalm 29 that will equip you for a ministry to people with schizophrenia and manipulative friendship habits. The reality of Psalm 29 will prepare you to expect that behind successful North Shore Anglicans, there may be a financial disaster brewing or devastating addiction going on. And so, you will preach and pray and pastor without being surprised at the chaos. The reality of Psalm 29 will mean that you'll get involved with the Darug people in Western Sydney whose ground is still shaking from the British landing 200 years ago. And you'll be real about that. And you'll be able to sit with grace and peace. It will make you brave enough to look for God's work among child prostitutes in Southeast Asia. And to love defensive Bible college graduates who've become overwhelmed by chaos. Yahweh's world is dangerous. And we don't need a human-created brave new world. We need new people made brave by Yahweh. So don't close your eyes and picture a world without storms, without shadows, without hawks, Wilson's advice? Give yourself sharp eyes, a belly full of laughter, a heart of praise, then live now. Relish the tensions, laugh at the petty pains. And Psalm 29 says, see that your life is for the one whose glory would make you squint, the one who blesses his people with peace.
Those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Amen.